Well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Romans. And it is an exciting, wonderful study. And we're learning lots of things about God's Word. And so let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you and praise you that you gave us your Word, that in your wisdom and in your providence, God, you determined that we needed to have a written document that we could consult with and read and study and understand and preach and teach from, Lord, that would be absolute truth, that would be objective propositional truth, that would not be opinion of man, that would not be the ways of man, but it would be your ways. It would be the Word of God. And we know, God, that this Bible was inspired and that it is inerrant and it is infallible and relevant and sufficient for us today. And Lord, I ask God that you would help us to fall in love with this book and to see it as the truth, God. And as Psalms 19 says, Lord, it gladdens our heart, God. And so, God, when we read your word and understand it, it gladdens our heart. And Lord, this book has been debated and argued over for 2,000 years, the New Testament has, and for probably 4,000 or 5,000 years, the Old Testament. But Lord, we seek not to argue, we seek to understand. So I pray you give us illumination, God, and I pray, God, you give me an unction and an anointing as I teach, Lord, that we will hear the Word of God and we will understand it as it was written from Paul's perspective, because that's who wrote the book of Romans. And Father, we'll give you the praise and the glory, for we ask these things in Jesus Christ's most precious name. Amen. We're in chapter 2 now, and what we're learning is there is no partiality with God. And so the apostle is teaching something very it's not received well, and it's not popular. But it's true, because he got his revelation directly from God. So we have to kind of get back into the first century, or try to, and get into Paul's shoes as he's writing this, because that's the context of chapter 2 of Romans. And we have to try to realize what all was going on as this book was being written. Paul wrote this book to the Christians who were in Rome, and he didn't, if you'll notice in this book, he didn't address the Apostle Peter as being in leadership. At the end of this book, he mentions several people's names, but he doesn't mention Peter's name, because Peter was never in the ministry at the Church of Rome. And that is just not true. And they found a skeleton underneath St. Peter's Basilica. Wasn't that convenient? That they say is Peter's skeleton, and that's why they say he was the first pope. Peter was the protos. He was the first among equals of the apostles. That is true. And he was the apostle that had the foot-shaped mouth, because he was constantly putting his foot in his mouth. And so there's a lot in the New Testament about Peter, but nothing about him being the first pope. So I don't believe that, and I don't teach that. But when you go through Romans 2 and you try to understand the first century, and there was an amazing transformation going on. There was a very powerful dynamic happening in the Roman Empire during that time. Jesus had been killed as a rabble rouser, and the Romans executed him in the manner that they had developed over centuries from the Phoenicians, which was crucifixion. Now, Jesus was not the only person who was crucified. There was about 300,000 people that were crucified in or around Jerusalem during this time. And so, as far as the Roman Empire was concerned and the emperor, this was just another guy being crucified. It wasn't that big a deal. And they didn't think that it would ever amount to a hill of beans. And yet it changed the world. It finally dealt, God dealt with Pontius Pilate, with his wife, and she evidently was a Christian. I think there's reason to believe that. And he ended up killing himself, Pontius Pilate did. But there was a controversy with the Jews during this time as well. Now you have to remember that at the conclusion of the prophet Malachi, and when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, there was a period of 400 years of silence. There was no prophet, no vision, no dream, no word from God, no miracle. There was just silence. And the Jews were all over the map about why that was. And some of them thought God was dead and that God had forsaken them because they were chafing under the thumb or the boot of Rome. And they weren't looking for a savior to save them from their sins. They were looking for a political and a military leader to come and get Rome out of the way so Israel could be restored to its former glory that they had under King Solomon. And that's all they were looking for. They were never looking for a savior in the sense of saving them from their sins. They were looking for a deliverer after the likeness of Gideon, or after the likeness of Joshua, or after the likeness of some of these other Old Testament people, who would have an army, a physical army with swords, and they would go and they would destroy the Roman army in Israel, and Israel would expand its borders down to Egypt and all the way up into Damascus. So not only would they purify the promised land from the pagan Gentiles, they would expand the kingdom to where it was under King Solomon, which was all the way up into Damascus and all the way down into Egypt. And then they would go out into the greater Gentile nations and they would conquer them as well. And so the center of the world then would be Jerusalem, and the center of Jerusalem would be the temple, and the center of the temple would be the Holy of Holies. And so and they would be able to sacrifice their animals and worship their God in the likeness of the law of Moses. And so the Jewish people, for over 300 years, had been dominated by a pagan Gentile military force. First it was the Greeks, and then it was the Romans. And they, so you stop and think, we've been a country about 240 years, depending on when you think we actually became a country. July the 4th, 1776, there was still fighting going on. But that's when people signed the Declaration of Independence, but they still had to win the war and against the British. And so if you believe that the country started in July the 4th, which is what we take, July the 4th, 1776, then the country is what? I can't count. 2024. So that's what? 18. So 238 years, something like that. And our 248, whatever it is. So we have been a nation for a shorter period of time than Israel was ruled over by Gentile pagans. So you have to think, when we look back at George Washington and we think that's ancient history, and yet the Jews had been dominated by the Greeks and the Romans now for a longer period of time than the United States has been a nation. That's the point I'm trying to make. So some of these Jews had seen their fellow Jews become part of the pagan world, and they adopted the Greek language, for example. The Old Testament had been rewritten into Greek. And that was the Old Testament that Jesus had when he was growing up and when he was on the earth. It's called the Septuagint. And it's a Greek Old Testament. And a lot of the Jews were bent out of shape about that because they said, we don't want that filthy Greek language. We want our pure language, which is Hebrew. And so one of the reasons why Matthew wrote his gospel record in Hebrew initially was to attract his Jewish brothers to read it, because they just didn't want anything to do with a Greek book, a book written in the Greek language. So you had, during that 400 years of silence, you had these people rise up called Pharisees, and they were called they were the separatists. They were the religious conservatives of their day, and their goal was to turn the people back to God. That's a noble goal. And so they set up teaching centers all over Israel. At their height, there was only about 6,000 of them. And they pretty much, everybody else kind of pretty much just let the Pharisees take the ball and run with it, so to speak. So they dominated the religious life of the average Jew by the first century. And the Sadducees were the religious liberals of their day. And if you want to look at it in a comparison to our day, you see mainline denominations like Lutheran and Methodist and the largest Presbyterian denomination, and we see those people as horribly liberal, where they're allowing homosexual marriage and they're ordaining women into the ministry and those kinds of things, and those are the denominations that are called mainline. And for a long time, when people talked about Christianity, they were talking about those mainline denominations. And then these group of upstarts rose up called evangelicals. And to the mainline churches, we're the barbarians. We are the crude rebels who are not satisfied with the mainline traditions. And so because I'm an evangelical. Now, there's some issues of evangelicalism I don't buy into, but pretty much I'm about this, that we're about the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, and we're about going out from the four walls of the church into the streets and bringing people to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And so for decades, the lost world, when they, in the United States, when they were referring to Christianity, they were referring to mainline Protestant denominations. That's no longer true, because the mainline Protestant denominations have shrunk so terribly over the last 50, 60, 100 years that they're not that important anymore. And so when the world, when movie producers, when television producers talk about Christianity, what are they talking about today? Roman Catholics. And so Catholicism now, because there's more Catholics in the United States now than there are evangelicals, supposedly. And, of course, I question their membership. But you go one time, you're a member. That's the way that a lot of churches do. So they'll talk about the Pope and the doctrines of the Catholic Church, because they think that represents Christianity better than anything else. And so we're the evangelicals. We're the ones that's not satisfied. We see the religious liberals of our day not doing right, and so we want to change that. So and the fear that we need to have is that we will end up being like the Pharisees. Because that's what happened to them. I don't think they started out being bad. But by the time Jesus was on the earth, Jesus never said anything good about them. And they ended up, because they saw Jesus and what he was doing and what he was saying and the apostles after him as attacking Moses, as doing away with our customs and attacking what Moses had written in Scripture. And to some extent, that's true, because Christianity does not believe in sacrificing animals, do we? We don't believe in temple worship in Jerusalem. We don't believe in the Sanhedrin court. We don't believe in the Levitical priesthood. We don't believe in all these traditions of the Jewish people that they got from God through Moses in the Old Testament. And so, what did Christianity keep? We did away with the ceremonial law, and we did away with the dietary law, the laws, plural laws, of the Old Testament. What did we keep from the Old Testament? The moral laws, right? Why did we keep those? Why are they eternal? Because they have to do with God the Father, right? And that's His part of His attributes and characteristics. That's why on Wednesday night I'm teaching that in the Doctrines of Grace about the characteristics and attributes of God, because they're eternal. So when Jesus came on the scene, these Pharisees had been up and running for nearly 400 years. Now, if you stop and think for a minute, the Old Testament doesn't speak about Pharisees. The Old Testament doesn't talk about synagogues. Synagogues started because they considered the temple, even though they defended it, they considered the temple, the laws about the temple, to have failed the Jewish people. And so they were going out where the Jews were and setting up synagogues all over Israel that were teaching centers. But God never told the Jew to do that. It's not in the Old Testament anywhere. And so that's partly why Jesus did not accept them. But when, what they did in the pursuit of trying to do good, what they did was botch it up big time. And so in order to get people to be holy, they defined what holy looked like. And anybody that went against that was unholy, even another Jew. And so they were looked at as the ones who were the smartest guys in the room. They were looked at as the most holy men in Israel during the first century. And so anybody that crossed them was in trouble with God. Even if what they taught wasn't true, even if what they taught was contrary to the truth. And the greatest example of this is how the Pharisees taught about the Sabbath. What God said in Exodus was, I want you to rest one day out of seven. Just want you to rest. And they just went apoplectic about that. Well, what does rest mean? Well, what does that look like? Well, what do you do? Well, how do you rest with your left hand versus how do you rest with your right hand? How far can you walk on the Sabbath day before you're considered to be working? And so they literally wrote volumes of books about how to rest. So if a fly lands on your bread at dinner, can you kill the fly without working? So they determined that you could walk 7 miles without working, and but you could walk 7 miles from your home. Well, then they had to define what home was, and so they determined that home was where you could boil an egg. And so Jews in the first century were walking around carrying an egg in their pocket so they could walk 6 9/10 miles, stop, boil an egg, then they could walk 7 more miles. Because this is what we do when man-made laws are imposed upon us. This is what all humans do. We chafe under them. They're too restrictive. It's called legalism. It doesn't forgive sin. It doesn't save souls. It's all done for the right reasons, though. This is why people are not deceived. Because Satan says, hey, I'd like to take y'all to hell. No, they're deceived by somebody saying, I'm from God, here's the words of God. And so deception doesn't happen overnight. Deception happens over a long period of time. And you get off base a little at the time, and then you wake up, and it's just like the ship that leaves New York Harbor, and he's 1 degree off going across the Atlantic Ocean. By the time, instead of hitting England, he's going to hit Africa. Because the longer he goes, the more off he is. So you don't have to be off real bad to start with. You just have to be off a little bit. And then the longer you go into this false man-made teaching, the further away from the truth you're getting. And that's the insidiousness of deception. But it's all done for the right reasons in the name of the Lord, because we're trying to be holy. We're trying not to be like these terrible people are that are following the Greeks and the Romans. We are God's people, and therefore we want to do the right thing. Well, who could disagree with that argument, right? If you were a Jew. And so people bought into that. Now, most Jews didn't care one whit about this. The average Jew was trying to feed his family, raise his kids, make his wife happy. Just like people today. They're trying to feed their kids, they're trying to do the right, and they're trying to keep their wife happy. They discovered a 5,000-year-old Egyptian tablet in Alexandria, Egypt, and they were digging, and they found this. And it was the diary of a merchant 5,000 years ago. And he, in his diary, he was talking about how his wife wanted a new chariot and his kids were unruly and he wanted to make more profit in his business. And that's the same thing we're dealing with. There is no new thing under the sun, right? Except we use the internet now instead of a clay tablet. That's the only difference. But so you had all this going on in the first century. And that's not even counting the other two groups. You had the Essenes that were out in the desert because they thought cities were bad. And so they were out there fasting and praying until they saw visions and dreams and they had these mystical experiences. And then you had the Zealots, who were the people, the first Middle East terrorists were the Jewish Zealots. And they would kill and kidnap and torture and blackmail and embezzle, all in the name of the Lord and all for the right reasons. And so they had these little curved knives, and their robes had this long open sleeve, and they would hide the knife in the sleeve, and they would stand there while this Roman procession was going by, and these guards were right in front of them facing the street. And they would go up to a Roman soldier and they'd cut his throat like that, and then they'd blend back into the crowd. And they didn't have a problem killing children. They had no problem torturing women. They had no problem doing any of these things, kidnapping people, because they were going to take over the kingdom of God and they were going to make it happen. And so they're going to force everybody in the world to love God. And that was their deal. And so you've got to remember that Christianity doesn't teach stuff like that. We say that's evil. I don't care what their motivation is, it's evil. They're off base. We don't kill in the name of the Lord. We love our enemies and do good to them who despitefully use us and who persecute us. So we're different than those people. Not because we're better, but because our doctrine is better. So all this was going on in the first century. When here comes Jesus, and he is not fitting in with the Sadducees, but he's not fitting in with the Pharisees. He's not fitting in with the Essenes. He's not fitting in with the Zealots. Well, who is he? So for a while, they just thought this is just a different sect of Judaism. And because everybody is a Jew, Jesus was a Jew, all the original disciples were Jews. So this is just a branch of Judaism. This is not anything that big a deal until Jesus died and rose again. And that changed everything. And so the resurrection is the watershed moment that everything appeals to. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, I don't care what he taught, he was a liar and a deceiver. If Jesus wasn't born in Bethlehem, I don't care that he died and rose from the dead. He's not the Messiah. He's not our Savior. All of these things had to happen in order for Jesus to be the one. And the Bible says that they all did happen. The point that I'm making is there was a lot of confusion in the first century. There was a lot of people that believed a little bit what the Pharisees were teaching, a little bit what the Sadducees. The Sadducees made up the Sanhedrin court, by the way. So they were in cahoots with the Roman government or the overseers of Palestine during that time. And they were looked at by the Zealots as being compromisers. Kind of how we look at liberals in Congress getting along with the terrible Democrats. And so we want to throw them out of office. And that's the way the zealots felt about the Sanhedrin court and the Sadducees. Plus, the Sadducees didn't believe in anything supernatural. So they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. And which is kind of ridiculous if you're talking about a supernatural God. But anyway, so you see the majority of the confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, because they were the ones willing to engage with him. And they were trying to figure this guy out at first. But then they realized that if what Jesus is teaching is true, we're going to become obsolete quick. And that can't be, because we're doing all this great stuff for God. So we can't be obsolete. And I've told you this before. Satan is a coward. And so Satan will attack you at your weakest link, your weakest part, your weakest attribute. Jesus, on the other hand, confronted the Pharisees at their three greatest points of strength. They hung their hat on the Old Testament scriptures, even though they weren't really obeying the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus made that made them aware of that, which they hated him for that. But they hung their hat as being experts on the law. Then they hung their hat on the Sabbath, the teaching about the Sabbath, and the volumes of books they had written. And then they hung their hat on the temple in Jerusalem. And that's the areas that Jesus attacked them on. He said, "Have you not read?" Now, he's insulting them to their face. That's like you have a guy that's a farmer, and he specializes in peanuts. And then somebody walks up and says, "Well, have you ever eaten a peanut?" "Well, yeah, I grow peanuts. I'm an expert at peanuts." So when Jesus said, "Have you not read?" he was insulting them, making it look like they didn't know what they were talking about. But that was true. They didn't know what they were talking about. And then Jesus, with the Sabbath, they had botched it up so royally that nobody knew how to obey the Sabbath. Nobody. You had to go to a priest, a Pharisee, and you had to ask him, "Can I do this?" Because you didn't know. And then he had to go consult the books, because he probably didn't know either. And then Jesus would say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." And so what he's saying is, I'll be your Sabbath's rest. You don't have to labor so hard to find favor with God. Come to me, and I will give you favor with God. And then he talked about the temple, and they were bragging about the temple. The Pharisees were. They bragged about it all the time. And isn't this just magnificent? Well, number one, Herod, the pagan half-breed emperor, is the one who built that temple. Now stop and think. The Jews would have nothing to do with the Samaritans because they were half-breeds. Well, here's Herod, who was a half-breed. At best, he was only half-Jewish. And he built the temple, and they're bragging about it. And then Jesus said, "Tear this temple down, and in 3 days we'll rebuild it." And so he said, "Well, he was talking about his body." "Yeah, I know." Which means the temple is not the end-all, be-all. Jesus is the end-all, be-all. And so one teaching, and they sat with him in these houses, and they listened to him, and they were asking him questions, and they tried to probe him to try to get him to say something negative about Moses, and he never would. Because what God gave Moses is true, but what is incomplete. And so Jesus came not only to save the lost, but he came to fulfill the law in himself, which then made the law obsolete. And so we no longer find favor with God through our obedience to the law. We find favor with God through our salvation in Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is, God's already given us His favor before we're saved. Huh? So you don't earn God's favor. You already have God's favor, and that's why you were born again. Before you knew it. So, a lot of this stuff was going on in the first century, and it's a lot of confusion. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, he was crucified and risen from the dead, and then the apostles were there, the Jews were telling the Christians, you guys are making God look stupid because you say that we can have all of our sins forgiven, even a Gentile, by believing and not through obeying the law of Moses. You're making God look stupid because God said the soul who sins will die. And you're saying that you can be forgiven, not because you earned it, but because you believe by faith alone. And so they were attacking the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and they were attacking Christianity in general, that we are not saved because we've earned it. We are saved because God set His love upon us before the foundation of the world and before we were born and did anything good or bad. So He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:3 says, I think, or 4. Okay, so Paul is answering those questions as well. You say, well, Romans is about the doctrine of salvation. True, as far as Christians are concerned. But he wrote it so everybody would read it. So while he is teaching us what true salvation looks like, he's also teaching the Jew what it's not and why it's not what they say it is. And this is why you see all this in the beginning of Romans. And this is why he had to start in Romans 1:18 and go all the way down to chapter 3, verse 31. That's one single thought. And he's trying to disprove what the Jews were teaching about salvation in Christianity. Now you've got to remember something else. When we talk and we say, salvation is by grace through faith, the reason we say that is because we've already read the New Testament, right? And we understand the New Testament, at least to that extent. But Paul was writing this. Part of the reason we understand the New Testament is because of what Paul wrote in Romans. And so when Paul was writing this, there wasn't another book. There was a couple of the gospel records, and I think Thessalonians had already been written. I forget all. There was about 5 or 6 books already written by the time Paul wrote Romans. But there wasn't some of the verses that we quote, for example, in Hebrews. Hebrews was not written until over a decade after Romans was written. And so some of the verses that we use today to say we don't need to sacrifice animals because we have an infinitely superior sacrifice in Jesus, that's not found in Romans, that's found in Hebrews. And so they didn't know that then. When this book was written, they didn't have anything like that to understand yet. So Paul is blazing the trail, is what I'm trying to say to you. He's the one cutting down the brush and creating the path for us to walk on because nobody else had done it yet. And he was brilliant. He was a man that was just absolutely... he could have been the emperor of Rome or the high priest in Jerusalem, either one. He was one of the smartest guys that ever lived. He was one of the most dynamic men who ever lived. According to history, he was 4'10" tall. And I don't know that that's true, but that's what I've read in history. And also, toward the end of his ministry, Paul was hideous to look at. He had been beaten so much. Do you remember our politician in the Senate? He ran for president. His name was John McCain. Okay, you see him out there, and he's doing this. And that's because his shoulders had been pulled out of socket so many times by the North Vietnamese when they were torturing him that they didn't work anymore. And he couldn't raise his arms because of that. Now, it wasn't because he had arthritis. That's because of the torture that he went through as a prisoner of war in North Vietnam. Well, Paul was like that. And Paul, you look at all what Paul went through, it makes a prisoner of war in Vietnam look like a cakewalk. It's a miracle that Paul even lived through what he went through. But he did live. But he was small enough to put in a basket and let down by the wall. They didn't have big old huge baskets back then. So that's what's going on. And in chapter 2, Paul is now going to bring up a subject. There is no partiality with God. There is no partiality with God. That's the subject that he's trying to deal with. And I think we left off in on page 4, is that correct? And Romans 1, 28 through 32? Okay. So now here in, I'm in the middle of page 4. So now here in chapter 2, Paul is saying that God is not partial in his judgments. And so whoever commits the sins will be judged accordingly. And Paul is teaching here that this is true even for the Jew. So, what did the Jew believe about his own personal salvation? At least in the first, well, I still believe it now, some of them, but what? They're chosen, therefore they're okay. So they're a son of Abraham by birth. So they're not going to ever be lost in this, or go to hell, which they didn't really believe in that much about hell. So they're never going to be eternally separated from God. They may be doing some things they ought not do, and they need to fix that, but no biggie. And so their history is that they sinned, God let another nation take them over, they repent, God rose up a deliverer, and then they were delivered, and they were all on fire for God for 2 weeks, and then they sin, and then God let another nation take them over, and they repented, and God rose up a deliverer, and then they were on fire for 2 more weeks, and then, I mean, over and over, that's the history of the Jew, right? And so they look at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the destruction of the temple and the fact that now for 2,000 years they haven't been able to sacrifice an animal. There is no Levitical priesthood. There is no Sanhedrin court. There is no temple. And they look at that as nothing more than a long extended time of captivity like they were in Babylon for 70 years. And so God, the Messiah is coming. He hadn't come yet. He's coming. And he's going to kick and take names when he gets here, and he's going to be a mighty warrior militarily. He's going to be probably 9 foot tall and bulletproof, and everybody's going to follow him, and they're not looking for a savior is my point. When we go out in the streets, whether we don't care what anybody is, whether they're Jew, Gentile, whether they're black or white, whether they're poor or rich, whether they're male or female, the gospel is the same to everybody. So we preach the very same gospel. There's not one gospel for poor people and one gospel for rich people. That's not true. There is a gospel, the biblical gospel, and then we preach that to everybody, and that's sufficient for everybody to believe and be saved. And so Paul is now teaching that whoever sins is going to be judged. Now that's making the Jew kind of nervous, because is Paul talking about us or just the Gentiles? And Paul is teaching here that this is true even for the Jew. Uh-oh. If the Jew is guilty of making these sinful exchanges, and if the Jew is guilty of not wanting God in their lives, then God will abandon them too. Uh-oh. But how would God do that if the Jew is chosen by God? Is God's election of the Jews only temporary? These questions will be answered in chapter 2. So let's read on page 4, Sister Charlotte, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. Okay, so Paul is saying there is no excuse. You are guilty if you sin, and God will judge everybody who sins, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Right? Now, we believe that as Christians. They didn't believe that then. Now, so what Paul's going to do in chapter 2, he's going to bring up Old Testament verses. And the reason he does that is to give himself credibility by saying this is way the Old Testament, this is what Moses said, this is what the Old Testament says, and therefore it's always been this way. Now, what does it mean in verse 4? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? in this context, in verses 1 through 4, how do you define the kindness of God? Let me tell you how it's not defined. It's not defined by God being nice to you and giving you nice things and being sweet to you. In this context, how is the kindness of God defined? You're all over it. In what sense is he long-suffering? About what subject? To what? Okay, so he's giving you space to repent. That's the kindness that he's talking about. That's the long-suffering that he's talking about. That's the tolerance that he's talking about. In other words, you sin, God doesn't immediately kill you, and the earth doesn't immediately open up and swallow you, yet you have sinned horribly against God. And so why does God do that? Because he's kind, because the kindness of God leads you to repentance, because you're not damned the minute you sin. You're supposed to see that kindness, because he could. You've earned it, but he doesn't. Not because he's a sap and he doesn't care whether you're sinning or not, but because he's trying to give you space to repent. That's in that context, God is kind and long-suffering and patient. So, and then people respond to that in two different ways. And he's going to get into that in the next few verses. In fact, I probably should have written it like that. So let's go over to page 1 and look at verse 5, 6, and 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Okay, look at 5 through 11. Who's the next one reading? Colleen, can you read that? Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11.
But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God.
So he's saying right now, he's saying there is a day of wrath. And it's called a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, revelation means what? Right. So he's going to unveil his wrath to you on that day. All right. And so, by you not repenting, because you're stubborn in your heart and you're unrepentant in your heart, because you don't repent, you are storing up more wrath in the day of wrath. That's what he's saying there. In other words, your judgment's going to be worse because you spurned his kindness by using it not as a space to repent, but as an occasion to do more sin. And God doesn't think that's nice. Keep going.
Do we go to 11 or 5?
No, verse 6 now.
6, okay. Who will render to each person according to his deeds?
Now, look at it's all capital letters, meaning he's quoting from the Old Testament. Anybody want to take a stab at where he's quoting? It's Jeremiah. Let's see if I can find it for you real quick. He's quoting Jeremiah. That's probably in my notes. Anyway, it's in Jeremiah 25, I think. That's where he's quoting that from, who will render each person according to his deeds. Meaning it doesn't matter who you are. You're judged based on your deeds, not who you are. Right? Mm-hmm. Now, look at verse 7.
To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life.
Now, that's kind of clumsy in my opinion. I know that smart people talk like this, so that's probably why I don't like it, because I'm not that smart. But in verse 7, here's how you're supposed to understand it. To those who by perseverance in doing good, those are the people who seek for glory, honor, and immortality, and God will give them eternal life. Because the reason they are seeking for those good things is because obviously they're already born again. That's why they're seeking for those things. But then verse 8, look at verse 8.
But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation.
So to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, God's going to give them wrath and indignation. That's how you should understand 7 and 8. Now, this is all based upon the kindness of the Lord. God did not judge you immediately when you sinned. He was giving you kindness, giving you space to repent. And one group did repent, and the other one did not. And so one group's going to get eternal life. The other group's going to get wrath and indignation from God. Now look at verse 9.
There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first, and also of the Greek.
Now there he is. There is no distinction. There is no distinction. God will judge the Jew as well as the Greek. What is the greatest sin that the Greeks commit? It's the same sin everybody, the greatest sin everybody commits. They don't believe in Jesus. And so what's the greatest sin that the Jew commits? Doesn't believe in Jesus. And that's, you can't sin any worse than that. Because that excludes you from eternal life. Right? It's not like we get saved this way, but they get saved some other way. No. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So you come to Jesus or you have no hope. And so when you reject Jesus, where are you going to go to get eternal life? You just rejected the only one that can help you. Right?
Yes.
That's the we can get angry about it, but it's a tragedy. They are rejecting their only hope. And when you talk to them, they don't think that's their only hope.
Deceived.
I was talking to right here at the corner, right down here on that altar. Young lady came on Wednesday night to prayer meeting, and I said, have you been born again? And she said, my priest says I don't have to do that. That's for you guys. I said, your priest told you didn't need to be born again? Yes, that's for Protestants. So you can be saved a different way? She said, yes. I said, no. And I opened the Bible. I said, I let her read it. You must be born again. I didn't write that. That's what Jesus said. Yeah, but that doesn't apply to me because I'm Roman Catholic. And so why would I think Roman Catholicism is a good religion? It teaches people they don't need to be born again. They don't talk about the new birth like we do. So they're being saved over their entire lifetime. They're being saved by participating in the sacraments and by going through the rite of penance. And by doing good deeds in their community, they're becoming righteous. But they're never going to reach it, and they know that, so that's why there's purgatory. And so I have a in my office, and I have one at home. I say these things, and people think I'm making it up. Do you know what the purpose is behind the Roman Catholic rite of penance? You know why they... Does anybody know what the R-I-T-E, the rite of penance, is? It comes right after the rite of confession. You go into the confession booth and you say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been 2 weeks or 2 years or 200 years since my last confession. And the priest says, what did you do? And you say, well, I shot a guy in the eye, and then I stabbed his dog, and then I killed his child. And the priest says, okay, well, you've got to do penance. He doesn't turn you over to the police. You got to do penance. And so, used to, like 500 years ago, they'd make you serve in a leper colony for 2 years. Or they would make you, you know, feed the poor, for give all your wealth to the poor. One pope made the king of the Holy Roman Empire, which is Germany, stand in the snow, barefooted for 2 days or 2 weeks or something like that. And he did it. The king did that because he's scared of going to hell. And so the right, that's you confessed, and then he gives you your penance. You have to do, what is the purpose behind the stuff you have to do? What are you trying to accomplish? You're trying, that's right, what it says in the catechism, you make God look bad if he doesn't forgive you. Your penance is so great, so amazing, so powerful, that God would look terrible if he didn't forgive you. That's why he forgives you. But then you look at what's happening today in the confession booth, you say five Our Fathers and five Hail Marys. And so you go out in the sanctuary and you go, Hail Mary, full of grace, blah, 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 as fast as you can. And you say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And you go through it as fast as you can, and I'm done, and then you can go. And they teach that. You know, you're blessed. No, you're not. And you're not making God look good, you're making yourself look horrible. That you think God's interested in that. So he said, because of the hardness of your heart, what does he say in verse stubbornness? Verse 5, stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Stubbornness and unrepentant heart. What did God tell the Jew in the Old Testament? You're stiff-necked. You're hard-hearted. Okay. Now, look at 9, sister.
There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God.
There you go. That's the issue. There is no partiality with God. And there's not five churches on this coast right now this morning that believes that. Because they do make a difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Even now they do.
That's true.
And they'll tell you that the sun rises and sets on the Jew. Those are God's people. And so that's why they're for Israel in this latest war. That's why they give money to Israel to help them stay Jewish, because they think they're helping them come to the place where they're going to end up getting saved. And I'm just saying, so we preach the gospel to every kind of people on earth except the Jew. I don't understand that. I've never understood that. I don't want Jews to stay Jewish. I want Jews to be saved. And the only one way to be saved is for them to be born again. And the one way for them to be born again is for me to go preach the gospel to them. And in the gospel, I have to tell them they're lost. They're not okay with God. They're not God's people. And you can become God's people, but you're not God's people right now. Why? Because there is no partiality with God, he said. About anything. About anything. So here we see, on page 4 again, here we see that some people were judging the Gentiles for participating in some of the wicked sins that Paul described in chapter 1. So, let's see, Brother Marty, would you read at the bottom of page 4, Romans 1, 29 through 32, please? Romans 1, 29 through 32 at the bottom of page 4.
Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they all gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them.
Wow. Now, I don't know if you've ever gone through the list here in Romans 1, 29 through 32, but being filled with all unrighteousness is kind of a catch-all phrase, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of everything you're doing wrong. And then wickedness, that's not too specific either. But then he gets specific. Greed. Now look back over at verse 32. Although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Now he's not necessarily saying that greedy people were shot in the street, but you're worthy of eternal death. So greed. How about full of envy? Well, I see four people that are wearing nice clothes, and I want to wear nice clothes, and I don't know why I can't wear nice clothes, that they're wearing nice clothes. Envy. Worthy of death. How about murder? We got that one. Strife. When you strive constantly, this is not talking about you argue about something where somebody says when they're wrong or you're trying to understand it better. It's not talking about that kind of strife. It's talking about striving. You're always arguing about something. If somebody says today's Sunday, you argue about it. You've heard the phrase, you'd argue with a fence post. That's this kind of person. But it says they're worthy of death. How about deceit? Deceit. Now, we think about, you know, those real bad people that deceive people or use deceit. How about this? A half-truth is a whole lie. Because the definition of a half-truth is, it's not just 50% of the truth. It's telling people enough truth to help them fashion an opinion, but don't tell them the rest of the story, which would change that opinion. So you're manipulating people by giving them a half-truth. Brother,
that's how Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden.
Given a half-truth?
Yeah, Satan, the serpent, gave them a half-truth.
Right, right. It ain't my fault. You're the one that gave me this woman. How about gossip?
No, I'm talking about that they got it straight from the surface. And that's when Adam came in the picture.
Right. Satan was giving them a half-truth.
They have a Bible study, and Adam and, I mean, Eve and the serpent
were
having Bible study before Bible was created.
Right, right. How about gossip? I mean, this is a New Testament word. What's the Old Testament equivalent of gossip? The ninth commandment. You shall not, what?
Bear false
witness against your neighbor. If you didn't hear him say that, if you didn't see him do that, you can't repeat it. That's why in court, when they ask you, what did you see? Yeah, and he says, well, I think that, I don't care what you think. What did you see? Because what you think is irrelevant in the court of law. We have to have facts. So what did you see? What did you hear? So when you gossip with about somebody, you repeat a rumor about somebody, I don't care if it's Nancy Pelosi or President Biden or your neighbor or the guy you go to church with, when you didn't hear him say that and you didn't see him do that, you cannot repeat it. In fact, you should tell the guy telling you about it, you're not interested. But what it is you're climbing up on a mountain and you got a pillow. And you take a knife and you open up the pillow and let all the feathers fly and the wind takes the feathers to the four corners of the earth. And you say, well, I really felt bad about that gossip that I was doing and so I asked God to forgive me. You know what God tells you? Go pick up the feathers. You go to everybody that heard you say that and you repent to them. And you tell them I was wrong about that. I shouldn't have said that. And most of the time, you don't even know who to go to. So gossip is evil. How about slanderers? What is slander? The same kind of thing, isn't it? You slander somebody's reputation. How about haters of God? Okay, we got that pretty obvious. How about insolent? I know grown-ups never do this. This is what children do, right?
Roll your eyes.
We say, you're being insolent to a child. And then we go and do it. Right? How about this? Arrogant. Oh, man. How about this one? Boastful. How about this one? Inventors of evil. There's a Hancock Bank called me. I was over in Mandeville, Louisiana Thursday night, and I was coming back. I was coming back or going over there. I can't remember which one. And Hancock Bank called me. It's about 6:30 at night. And I go, uh-oh. I said, yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Hello. And they said, somebody got into your debit card and they've got four charges. And we know these charges are, other people have had these same charges, so we know it's bad. And so we've canceled your card and we're going to get you another card. I said, well, golly, how did they do this? And they said, we have had charges on credit cards that are still in the mail. He said, some of these people have computers and they do all day long. They just go out and then they generate numbers. He said, if you have your wallet in your back pocket, they can go behind you with a scanner and they can scan your card. So you bump into somebody at the airport. If you use the internet in Barnes & Noble or you use the internet at an airport, somebody else can get your passwords. I mean, I said, if these guys were honest, they'd be millionaires. He said, you're right. He said, they've even figured out a way to call people where on your end it says Hancock Bank. And then they ask for your password and all that for your account. And you think it's coming from us because your thing says Hancock Bank. He said, we can't stop them. All we can try to do is catch them as fast as possible. But as soon as we catch them doing this, they do something else. So I was in Denver, Colorado, and I went to Walmart, and I bought something. And I remember what time of the night it was. It was like 8:30 at night. And when I got home, I looked on my bank statement, and at 8:02, somebody in Florida had charged 50, 50, 50. They got four $50 money cards or whatever you call it, because if it's 50 or lower, they don't care about your password. Walmart didn't. And so they did that 2 minutes after I'm buying something at Walmart in Denver, Colorado. That's how fast they can get your stuff. So this is inventors of evil, right? How about this one? Disobedient to parents. Uh-oh. And that doesn't just mean when you're children. You're to honor your mother and father as long as they live. How about without understanding? What's so evil about that? Why is that included in this list? Because they had the opportunity to learn, and they refused to learn. Untrustworthy. Unloving. Unmerciful. So, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but look at this. They also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So they asked me, would you attend a homosexual wedding? I said, no. And here's why. When I get invited to a wedding, I get a card and it said, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so request the honor of your presence at the marriage of their daughter to Bozo Jones. So when I go to that, I'm giving that event the honor of my presence. I'm giving it credibility by me being there. And if I go to a perverted wedding, which I don't even consider it to be a wedding, I'm giving that credibility and I'm giving it honor, and I can't do that. And it's interesting that Paul would say they're worthy of death. I mean, he uses language in the first chapter, verses 18 through 32, that are unnatural. He uses all kind of that which is against nature, evil. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on and on, using these phrases to describe these sins, right? But then notice how the apostle addresses the judgment of God. Sister, would you please read Romans 1, 18 through 20?
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse.
Now, this has to be talking to, at least in some sense, this has to be talking about the Jews. Because they knew God. They were the ones who knew God. And look what it says. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness in verse 18. You can't suppress something you don't already have. So you have the truth, you don't love the truth, so you suppress it. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God revealed himself, right? And then he tells you how he did that. For since in the creation, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, God has invisible attributes, and he gives you two here, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been what? Clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So their observation of the created universe will let you know about God's eternal power and divine nature. And so much so that they are without excuse. So the wrath of God is against whoever is guilty of doing the things that Paul described here. Brother Vern, look at Romans 1, 21 and 22.
For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools.
Now, I've kind of zeroed in on this word speculation. In other words, when people are lost and people are evil, they don't stop thinking. They don't sit down in their wickedness and just wallow in that. They ponder things, and they write books, and they teach college, and they get on TV, and they spread their views far and wide. And those views are speculation. Since they have rejected the truth, everything coming out of their mouth is a lie. And so when they became futile in their speculations. They're trying to figure out God without the Bible. They're trying to figure out God without knowing the truth. And their foolish heart was darkened. That's the judgment that God put upon those who do this. So there's another verse where it said they turned their hearts away from the truth, and God turned them unto fables. So there's a cause and effect judgment. They didn't want the truth, so they love fables. They embrace fables. So you see these people that are otherwise intelligent people, and they start talking about, they talk about building a road, they might be accurate. When they talk about making candy, they might be accurate. But when they talk about God, they don't know what they're talking about. So I'm not going to get, it's the same thing. I'm not going to be counseled about my marriage to somebody that's on their fourth one. They're not qualified to teach. I'm not going to be counseled about a tumor in my brain by a man that changes tires during the week and does brain surgery as a hobby on the weekends. I don't want him operating on my head, right? I want somebody that knows what they're talking about, right? Okay, and we'll do that about every issue except the most important issue, which is our eternal soul. And we'll let some yahoo get up and teach us who doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. And because he's got the gift of gab and he's able to put three sentences together, we think he's a great man of God. And it's fascinating to me. So the way you find these things out is you start asking questions. If a guy knows what he's talking about, you're not going to stumble him. I'm not saying he's perfect, but I'm just saying he knows whereof he speaks. And if he's going to be my pastor, if he's going to be my teacher, I want somebody that's been putting their face down on the carpet. I want a man that's been crying out to God. I want a man that's got his nose in the book. I want a man that has lives a godly life, that treats his wife in a godly way, that raised his children to be Christians, that handles his money in a godly way, that all of these things. These are the teacher needs to bear godly fruit, right? Not just have the itch to say something to somebody. Okay. The wrath that the apostle speaks of in chapter 1 is not poured out on those who did not know God, but on them who knew God, but who did not honor him as God or give thanks. And there were two groups of people in the first century who knew God, Gentiles and Jews. The pagans knew God because God made it a point to reveal himself through the created universe, is what she just read. Did you read it or did she read it? You read it? He read it. Brother Vern. All right. The Jew had the general revelation of God through the created universe as well, but they also had the special or the specific revelation of God that is found in the 39 books of the Old Testament that God gave them. So you have two kinds of revelation. You have general revelation that is found in the created universe. Then you have... When you examine the order of the universe, it's not chaotic. It's very orderly. It's very precise. Accidents don't happen like that. So when you so from that you know that God's eternal power and His divine attributes. So, but when you read the Bible, you're getting not the general revelation of God in vague manner. You're getting the specific or the special revelation of God that is that to the Jew was found in the 39 books of the Old Testament. So if the Gentile had no excuse because they had the general revelation of God that is found throughout the created universe, then the Jew had even less excuse. Because in addition to having the general revelation of God found throughout all creation, they also had the inspired, infallible, and inerrant writings that made up the Old Testament books as well. And what did Jesus say the Old Testament was about? What did Jesus say the Old Testament was about? Himself. So if a Jew today, now before Jesus came, I cut them slack because I couldn't have figured out those verses either. Psalm says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Well, they didn't know what God was talking about in that verse. Nobody understood that. We know what God was talking about because Peter used it on the day of Pentecost to refer to Jesus. So that's why we know, right? Okay, so now that Jesus has come and lived and died and risen again, if a Jew reads the Old Testament and does not come to Jesus, it's not okay. That means they're lost. Now, I'm not saying that because I'm happy about that. I don't want them to be lost. I don't want anybody to go to hell. I'm just trying to say because everybody in the evangelical church just about says the sun rises and sets on the Jew, I'm just trying to give the counterposition that they're lost. If they're not saved, they're lost. If they say, well, they're going to come to God at some future point, right? If they're still alive, I don't know when that will be. That might be 10,000 years from now. See, here's what you say, well, golly, Brother Blair, I can see the signs of the times and Jesus is going to come back very soon. I got you. I hear you. And number one, people have been saying that ever since I was saved, and I've been saved 52 years. But number two, everybody has said that throughout the 2,000 years of Christianity. Now, I'm not saying we are to live our lives as though Jesus could come back at any moment. So that's how I view that. But we don't do a good job of predicting stuff like that. We've been more wrong about that stuff than we have about anything else that we've talked about, that the church, the Christians have been wrong about. So, I don't know how long this is. You say, well, Jesus is coming back. I knew people who taught that it was 2,000 years from Adam to Noah, 2,000 years from Noah to Jesus, and 2,000 years from Jesus till now. And then that's 6,000. And then the seventh day, the thousand-year millennial reign. So Jesus is coming back in the year 2000. And then we're going to have 1,000 years of peace on the earth. Well, I looked at my calendar this morning. It's 2024. And you say, well, that's not that far, Pat. 24 years matters a lot to us. It doesn't matter that much to God, but it matters a whole lot to us. So, plus it's not 2,000 years from Adam to Noah. It's about 1,700 and something years. Well, that's just a couple of hundred years off. I got you. Well, a couple hundred years there and 24 years there. And now, you know, we might be over 1,000 years off base. So I just wondered if any of those people that taught that have repented yet. Because they taught false doctrine, didn't they?
Yes.
Yeah, and you're required to repent. So obviously they were wrong. Okay, well, the calendar's off. Okay, well, show me where the calendar's off, and I'll believe you. Just say that to justify your false teaching. I'm still not going to buy it. So, well, Jesus is coming soon. Okay, soon in the concept of God, who is the Ancient of Days. So we could, and I'm not, I hope it's not. I hope it's next Tuesday. But, or this coming Tuesday. or tonight. Yeah, 5 minutes from now. But we don't know. And so I know this is almost blasphemy to suggest this, but I'm just trying to get you to think. What if it's 40,000 years from now? What if we're just on the front end of this thing? I mean, it doesn't matter that much to God, but it matters a whole lot to us. What if it's 10,000 years from now? I mean, we don't know. I hope it's not, but what we don't know. And the point I'm trying to make is for you to set your entire belief system on something that you don't know is not smart. Let's stick with the verses that we know. So here's my eschatology. Jesus is coming at some point in the future. Get ready. I can put that on the back of a stamp. Yes, he did. So he's coming. So get ready. And the mark of the beast and the temple and the Antichrist, I don't have a clue. I do not know. I don't know what that means. And here's what I'm going to give you a little pastoral secret. They don't know either, but they say they do. I'm just being honest with you. I don't know. And the people who say they do worry me bad.
But we got the Bible to tell us what we should be doing now.
There you go. That's what I'm saying. Get ready. Be ready. Be when he calls, be ready. Right?
Yes.
Before the internet hit, I was preaching, and we didn't have the internet. And so if you're going to go to watch a nasty movie, you had to actually stand in line outside where everybody can see you and then buy a ticket. And so I used when I preached on the virgins who had to go back and buy oil for their lamps, I was talking about the people standing in line at the bad movie theater. And I said, you got to run quick and go get saved because Jesus is coming. It's too late. You ain't gonna borrow my oil. I'm not gonna give you my oil. Amen. Yeah. Hallelujah. All right. So if the Gentiles had no excuse and can and will be judged by God for having the general revelation of God from creation, then the Jew had even less excuse than the Gentile. And the judgment on the Jew will be even greater and more terrible than the wrath poured out on the Gentile. Now that was before Jesus came. Okay. And that is exactly what the apostle is teaching here in the first few verses of chapter 2. So let's go back to Sister Charlotte. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, please.
Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?
All right. Now, so everyone who was passing judgment? This is a religious thing. This is a spiritual thing. You're passing judgment on another. So the first century Jew was passing judgment on the Gentile believers in the Christian church. They were judging them to be foolish and silly because they were thinking that God would forgive them because they believed rather than earning it through obedience. All right? Now, I do think that this applies to us today, absolutely. But the context in which Paul wrote this back in the first century was probably not the Christian church, but more so the Jews. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. The first century Jews were actually worshiping angels. I saw a thing on the internet the other day. Did you know that the Mormons and I think the Romans have done this too? They've actually developed 7 major angels. They've got the death angel. They've got the angel that gives you a harvest. They've got the war angel, they've got the messenger angel, they've got the one that gives you a baby, and they've got two more, and I forget what they are. And they've got names for them. And I know the Mormons do. They have names, they've got all kind of angels, and they got all kind of names for those angels. But I believe the Roman church did this as well. But the Bible doesn't tell you that there's names. There, it might be that there's more than one of those angels. We know of two. We know the names of three, actually. Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. And so God didn't create Satan. God created Lucifer. And Lucifer became Satan when he fell. But there's Gabriel and Michael, right? Okay. And so in the first century, the Jews were actually praying to these various angels to give them a good harvest, to give them sons and daughters, and to not kill their grandfather or whatever. And this was blasphemy. This is idolatry, right? Now, they picked it up from the Greeks and the Romans. I understand that. But they still had the Old Testament, and they had no excuse. Do you know, you might want to take a guess. I didn't know this for 40 years of my Christian experience. I found out that they worshipped angels by going through Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And the first couple of chapters of the book of Hebrews, this writer, whoever he was telling these saved Jews and these unsaved Jews who were almost going to be saved, and then these other Jews who didn't care anything about it at all, the three groups of people, he was telling them not to worship angels. And he was telling them that angels worship Jesus. And that's where I found out. And so I went back in history and I studied it and I said, wow. So here they're judging a Gentile Christian because they believe in justification by faith alone, but yet they're worshiping angels. And even though they didn't build physical idols to the angels, they were nevertheless in horrible idolatry. Then Paul said, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? This is classic. It's called, don't do what I do, do what I say do, or it's called circle reasoning. Like Muhammad in the Quran limited a man to only have four wives. Yeah, what a champ, right? Yet he had six. And the last wife was 9 years old that he took to his marriage bed. He stole the daughter, confiscated the daughter of his number one aide, and that was his fifth wife. And if anybody said anything about it, Muhammad would kill him. So they said, well, wait a minute, you limit us to four. Why you have six? Because of who I am. There you go. And so, you know, the phrase, do you know who I am? It doesn't matter who you are. Status in this life means something. Status in the church means nothing. The reason that I'm on an elevated platform up here is not because I'm important. It's because the Word of God is important. And I elevate because I'm a Protestant, and this is symbolic, but it matters. I elevate the Word of God from this pulpit above the communion service. See, it's down there, and the Word of God is up here. See? And so in a Protestant church, that's what we do. And we don't have statues, and we don't have icons. We fill our minds and our hearts and our lives with Scripture. So we have Scripture on the walls. Anytime you try to draw a picture of God, you limit Him. That's why it's not right to do that. Anytime you build an idol, a statue to God, you limit Him. He's better than that. He's bigger than that. He's more important than whatever you can depict. I don't care. The greatest artist in the world cannot depict Him in His fullness. And so those things are left in words that penetrate our minds, and our minds explode in full technicolor as much as we're capable of doing in a sinful world about God and His glory. And it's best left to that. When they first invented television, do you know what the group that, I'm not talking about the church, the group that protested the most against television was scholars. And said, this will stop people from reading books. And it, you know, and what television didn't do, the internet has done. So people don't read anymore. They don't read. And when you read about walking through the woods and the sounds of the birds are in the distance and you can hear the crackling of the leaves under your foot and you move the brush that's wet with the dew, just saying, you've I got a picture in your mind of this guy walking through the woods. When you see it depicted on television or internet, it's all done for you. There's no work. And so a man, I don't think this is true with a woman, but this is why men fall asleep when they watch television. It's because of the way our brains are wired. And so the brain waves of a man watching TV is the same as when he's asleep. You notice a man will get a remote and go through the channels? You ever notice that? Women don't do that. Men do that. And our brains are wired differently. And then we'll say, there's nothing on. They've got 482 channels and nothing on TV tonight. Right. And we don't realize that 20 minutes after and 20 minutes before, everybody's going to have a commercial no matter what channel you turn to. So you got to wait. And we turn through all these commercials because everybody's having commercials. But men fall asleep and men turn. Oh, and that's why men like sports. Because sports are violent and sports have numbers. And our minds are logical. I'm saying there's some illogical men on earth for sure. I know that. But the way our brains are wired is that we lend ourselves to our working with our hands and what we can see. We're stimulated by visual stimulus, not too much the brain. So we should encourage each other to read, and we should read not junk. We should read things that expand our minds about the glory of God. The pulpit of the modern church is filled with politics. It's filled with man-made pronouncements, but it's not filled with God. And when people leave church, their heads are still empty. And it's not, church is no longer the most important thing of the day. Right now, give you an idea. The NFL playoffs are on right now. And so a preacher that goes past, if God forbid, they don't have a game today at 12, I don't think, but if the preacher had the audacity to go past 12 o'clock and there was a football game starting at 12, he won't last long. They'll get rid of him. And doesn't matter what he's preaching. Doesn't matter. Football, sports is more important down here in the South than God is. And it's an idol. And I love sports. And I'll tell you that. And it's the truth. And so everybody makes, they compromise. I call it crawfishing. They'll crawfish about this. And they'll try to make it acceptable. So like, here we go. I don't know if it's the first or second Sunday in February. But it's coming up. It's going to be called what? Super Bowl Sunday. Right. You ever wonder why Sunday has become the biggest sports day? That's not accidental. Satan did that. Satan did that. So, Super Bowl Sunday. So, the churches who have an evening service. We don't have an evening service. We used to. Churches who have an evening service cancel their evening service. And they all go in the fellowship hall to eat chili and watch the Super Bowl, and that's fellowship. No, it's not. It's fellowship about sports. It's fellowship about that game. It's not fellowship. The godly fellowship is not being had. And that's because sports is the biggest idol down here in the South that we face. And I've talked to pastors. They do not dare call a revival in their church during football season, where people will have to come to church on Monday night. Because of Monday night football, that ended that. And because men won't come. They'll stay home and watch the game, even though their church is having a revival service. I'm just telling you that's the truth. And look at it yourself and judge and see if it's not true. More and more, we didn't stop Sunday night service because of this. I tried to make it more convenient for people to come to the church. So we have a Sunday morning Bible study rather than a Sunday evening Bible study. Now, my point is, more and more churches now are canceling their Sunday night services. And it's not because they're having another service in the morning like we do. They just don't have but one service now. That's not spiritual growth. That's not revival. That's not being on fire for God. That is compromising with the lukewarm or the unsaved people of your church. And that's why they do that. Well, goodness. Now you know why I don't get invited to Christmas dinner. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, for your word. We thank you for this time in your word. And we ask God that you would help us to write these things upon the tables of our hearts, that we can be your people and you can be our God. In Jesus' name, amen.